The Lord God reveals himself in his word by many, many distinct names. He revealed himself as the mighty God and God Almighty, giving us confidence that he is able to do all that he has purposed and all that he has promised. He speaks of himself as the Most High God, supreme over all, and the all-sufficient God, that is, God who is able to supply every need, God whom we can trust at all times and in all circumstances. He is called the Lord of hosts, the Lord of Sabaoth. Luther sang, or wrote that great hymn, we sing, a mighty fortress is our God, Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same. And he must win the battle. He is the Lord of hosts. He cannot fail. He speaks of himself thus in his absolute sovereignty over all things. He is our God, the great I am, Jehovah, the self-existent, everlasting, eternal, saving God of redemption and grace. Our God. What marvelous, marvelous names. Each name giving us hope, blessed confidence in him. Like his many attributes, those things by which he is called are things that identify his character and identify his work. Tonight, I want us to look at another name. A name that you may have never considered before. A name by which God identifies himself and distinguishes himself from all the imaginary gods of men, from all that men claim to be gods. By this name, God distinguishes himself. Turn with me, if you will, to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. The title of my message is Jealous, the name of our God. Jealous, the name of our God. I recall when I was a boy, I don't remember much that we studied in school, but I recall being intrigued by Greek mythology. And in most nations of the world, amongst the heathen throughout history, men have worshipped multiple gods. And the gods all got along just fine. They all got along just fine. None was jealous of the other. The Lord God declares himself the jealous God. Him whose name is Jealous, the jealous God. And he does so because he will bear no rival. He will endure no rival. He will tolerate no rival. He alone is God. And therefore he is rightfully jealous. In Exodus 34 verses 10 through 28, the Lord gives us here specific, very explicit instructions about worshiping him. If we would worship him in spirit and in truth, we must worship him as he here demands of his people, even in the Old Testament. Those ceremonies and rituals and ordinances of the Old Testament were themselves examples of how we must worship God in spirit and in truth. He is inspired, he tells us this is how we must worship him, and he inspires this worship. He inspires wholehearted devotion. He inspires utter consecration. He inspires us to give ourselves, our lives, our being, everything to him with his jealousy. Let's read together beginning at verse 10. Here's the first thing. In verses 10 and 11, God calls for us to admire something. To admire his great covenant and all the works of his covenant that he performs on our behalf by which he fulfills the covenant. Look at verse 10. And he said, behold. Behold. We tend to read the scriptures too rapidly, especially when we read them privately or silently to ourselves. We tend to just read over many times. When God says, Alan, behold, that means now stop what you're doing. Stop and pay attention. Stop and listen. Stop and meditate on this. Pause here and behold this wondrous thing. Here's something worth thinking about. Here's something worth considering. Behold, he says, and give thoughtful deliberation here. Admire and wonder at this. I make a covenant. Why, the covenant was made a long time before this. Even if you read it only speaking about the covenant given at Sinai, the covenant was revealed long before this. If you read it only about the covenant spoken of to Abraham, the covenant was revealed long before this. But he speaks of his covenant made from everlasting. And this covenant, every time it is renewed, and every time it is made known to one of God's people, it is as though God had freshly and right now established his covenant. When the Lord God comes to you in his saving grace, he makes covenant with you. He sets his covenant in your heart. Remember how he spoke to Noah? He said, I've set my bow in the sky. And by the bow in the sky, I'm showing you I've made a covenant with you. And this covenant is ordered in all things and sure. Behold, I make a covenant. I make a covenant before all thy people, he says. This is my covenant. Before all thy people. All the people of Moses, all the people of Israel, all the host of God's elect, I will do marvels. Marvels. Hold your hands here. Turn to Psalm 72. Before all thy people, I will do marvels. Marvels. Those are unusual things. Marvels. I had occasion several years ago, first time I went to Alaska, Brother Larry and I flew up there and I preached to folks up in Wasilla, and we took a couple of days to tour the place. I didn't think I'd ever go back, and so I arranged for us to stay for a couple of days, and I don't know which one it was, Larry, his brother, or both of them, somehow they managed to pay for me flying on with the helicopter tour and landed on a glacier. That's a marvel, wasn't it, buddy? It was a marvel. You could fly with that helicopter. If looking down from the valley or looking down below, it looked like just little cracks in the ice. You fly up there. If you dared do so, you could have flown the helicopter through the cracks. It's a marvel. Flying up there, you could see the avalanches falling. And we landed on that thing, got out, walked around. It's a marvel. Pictures won't describe it. I've got all kinds of pictures. They won't describe it. It's just a marvel. Now God says concerning his people and his covenant, I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth nor in any nation. I'm going to do marvels. Marvels such as nobody's ever seen and nobody's ever considered and no God's ever thought of. Look at Psalm 72 verse 14. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. You won't touch one of God's people and get by with it. Oh no. Oh no. You're not going to assault God's church and get by with it. Oh no. Look at verse 17, Psalm 72. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel. Look at this. Who only doeth wondrous things. What does your God do? Oh, wondrous things. Well, what else? Nothing. That's all he does. Just wondrous things. He numbers the hairs on your head. Oh, what a wondrous thing. What a wondrous thing. He feeds the sparrow that falls to the ground. What a wondrous thing. What a wondrous thing. He paints the color of the lily and the rose and the daffodil. Why, preacher, that's not wondrous. Oh, yes, it is. Because the most minute little aspect of God's providence is as essential to our salvation as the greatest thing he does. Nothing is done without purpose. Everything exactly as God orders it. He only doeth wondrous things. God, teach me. Oh, God, teach me so to look upon your providence and so to look upon your grace. And blessed be his glorious name forever. Let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. All right, back in Psalm 34. Still in verse 10. He's going to do these marvelous things, such as no nation has ever seen. And all the people among which thou art shall see the work of God. Every one of God's elect going to see his work. But that's not all. The whole world's going to see his work. And that's still not all. Every demon in hell, every damned soul in hell, when God is finished, all the universe, all in heaven, all in earth, all in hell, Satan, who with his bolstered blustering said, I will take over being God, will see God's works and will honor God for his works, acknowledging. All he ever did was wondrous things. And did them just for Israel. Everybody going to see it. Everybody going to see it and acknowledge it. Read on. For it is a terrible thing that I do with thee. That word terrible is another word for marvelous or wondrous. It has the idea of startling. Surprising. Anything that surprises you. No matter how good it is, no matter how delightful it is, no matter how blessed it is, anything that just utterly is unexpected, that just takes you by surprise, at first terrifies. He'll do terrible things. He will do startling, surprising, wondrous things, and nothing else in the saving of his people. Verse 11. Observe thou that which I command thee this day. What God requires, God gives. And what God commands, God performs. And that which God here commands us, God here promises us that he will perform. We'll see it. Read up. Behold, I drive out before thee the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, all the wicked inhabitants of Canaan, all the ungodly of the land, all the evil of the land, God says, I drive it out. Now, later on we're going to see that he commands the children of Israel to rest. And here he says, observe thou that which I command thee this day. And he begins by telling us, I'm going to see to it that you rest. I will drive out all your enemies, all who oppose you, all who would prevent you from possessing the land I've made for you, all who would keep you from entering into the land of Canaan and enjoying it, all who would keep you out of heaven and its glory, all that would prevent you from entering into God's everlasting glory with Christ Jesus. God says, I'll take away all your sins and I'll destroy all your enemies. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Next, in verses 12 through 17, the Lord uses his jealousy to inspire our hearts to devotion. He forbids us to mingle in any way with idolatry. Take heed, he says in verse 12, to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. Now, clearly, God does not forbid, as religion does, association with wicked people. I know you've been taught all your life and you just instinctively think to yourself, well, we ought not associate with those folks. They're bad influence. Well, they are. They are. And I do urge you wisely to choose for your companions and friends those who fear God. But this self-righteous notion that somehow you're better than other people and therefore you ought not to associate with them lest their dirt rubs off on you is not of God. Our Lord Jesus walked continually among publicans and sinners. He walked continually among them. And you and I live continually among them, and we ought not pretend we're different. We ought not pretend we're different. Well, what does the scripture mean when we talk about separation? Nothing like you thought. Nothing like you thought. It's talking about separation from the religion of this world. Separation from the idolatry of this world. Separation from the corrupt notions of God taught by this world. He tells us, but ye shall destroy their altars. You see that? You shall destroy their altars. Break their images. Cut down their groves. You mean, Brother Don, it's our responsibility to destroy the altars of idolaters? To break the image of idols? To cut down their groves? I recall watching years ago a movie about Oliver Cromwell. Errol Flynn starred as Cromwell. And he came into the churches that during that era when the Church of England was running as fast as it is now back to Rome, and they set the pulpit to one side and they set up an altar in the front of the church buildings, and they had their crosses and crucifixes and all that nonsense. And Errol Flynn comes, Cromwell comes in and just smashes them to pieces and fights a war to overthrow their altars and their groves. Well, as wonderful as it is to read and study about in history, it's totally contrary to the Word of God. No. Not by power. Not by force of arms. Not by law. Not by legislation. That doesn't do any good. That doesn't do any good. No, that's not what we're to do. No, we're not to go down burning down buildings and burning up altars and such as that. No. Well, what are we to do? How does this affect us? By the preaching of the gospel of God's grace. Let every faithful man who stands in God's name utterly denounce and by the word of God destroy every idol of free will, works, religion, every altar, every grove by which men would hide from God in religion. For thou shalt worship no other God. No other God. Now here's the motive. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion, we read in Zechariah 8, with great jealousy. And I was jealous for her with great fury. Solomon wrote, jealousy is the rage of a man. The rage of a man against any and everyone who would steal the heart of the wife he loves. Now, let me try to illustrate what I think is necessary. When I was a young man, and this lady sitting over here had agreed to marry me, I got wind that there was a fella doing considerable flirting. And I hadn't been saved long enough to know you're not supposed to kick his rear end over his shoulders. And I was prepared to do so. And I let him know that one more attempt and he would be looking upside down. And I meant it. But the jealousy was because I wasn't just absolutely sure of her love for me. And that makes jealousy as hard on her as on me. Now I walk down the street, you know, we've been married 40 years, and fellas don't see her with me, and they'll look at her twice and eat your heart out, boy, she's mine. As Barney said concerning Thelma Lou, I got her in my hip pocket. And that's the way it is. That's just the way it is. So jealousy is real hard to provoke in me. But God knows your heart, Bob Duff. And he knows mine. And he knows we would forsake him for any lover if he let us. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy. I've espoused you as one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Jealousy causes a man to be watchful and quick-sighted. God speaks of his people. And he says, if Edom jeers at his prophet, watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night? Or if Ammon so much as claps his hands, just come give me your attention toward his people so as to entice the hearts of his people. The Lord God Almighty will spare no violent wrath against them for their daring insolence toward his people. Jealousy is merciless, violent, cruel as the grave, Solomon says. It's implacable. It can't be reconciled. Balak was willing to give anything to have his will with Israel. Haman was willing to pay 10,000 talents of silver to have the Jews destroyed. Ahasuerus was willing to comply with Haman. And Esther said, we're sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. But God was jealous for Israel. And you know what God did with Haman? He hanged him on the gallows he had built by which he would destroy Israel. Go back to Exodus 34. Look at verse 15. Verses 15, 16, 17. The Lord God, our jealous husband, who hateth putting away. You remember Malachi chapter 2. He hateth putting away. Here he shows us that his concern, this jealousy he has, is as much for us as for himself. He will not share his glory with another. He will tolerate no rival. But his concern is for us as well as for himself. Look at verse 15. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a whoring after their gods. Remember the treachery he speaks of? Those treacherous priests and prophets spoken of in Malachi, causing the people to go a-whoring after other gods and do sacrifice unto their gods. And one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice, and thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a-whoring after their gods. Thou shalt make thee no molten gods. Hold your hands here and turn to Revelation chapter 18. Revelation 18. And listen as I read this very familiar passage in 2 Corinthians 6 again. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Well, you ought not join a labor union because they're not all saved people. You ever heard such stupidity? I've heard it. Well, you, You ought not go to this place or that because those are all lost folks over there. That means you ought not go back home because most of the family is too. No, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about religion, and he explains it so. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? He's talking about truth and falsehood. Christ and Belial. Heaven and hell. Light and darkness. He's talking about religion. Don't participate in any way with the religion of this world. Any of it. Any of it. Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, what does God say about that? Wherefore, come out from among them. Come out from among them. I can't tell you how many times I've had fellows tell me, well, Brother Don, I'd come to church over there, talking about this place or other places where I go to preach. But you know, I teach Sunday school down here. I've got some Bible study going on down here, and I feel like I ought to stay there and do what I can to help. Baloney. And that's exactly what I say to them. You ain't teaching nothing. That's it. I don't hesitate. You ain't teaching nothing. And I know you're not, because if you were, they wouldn't let you teach it. They wouldn't let you teach it. God never says stay in and reform. He says come out and be separate. Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord God. And touch not. Do you remember what he said? Touch not the unclean thing. If it's religion involving free will and works, call it what you will. It's unclean, unrighteous, and ungodly. Doesn't matter whose name it is. And I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Almighty. Now, this come out from among them and be ye separate is not something God says once in a while. He says it repeatedly throughout the prophets of the Old Testament, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and throughout the book of Revelation, particularly here in chapter 18, verse 4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her. Whenever you read the book of Proverbs, and you read about that strange woman, that enticing strange woman, that well-decked, beautiful, enticing strange woman. Now I know somebody's going to get this and run wild with it. But that's all right. Let them take the rope and hang themselves. It's not talking about folks in the red light district. That is not who it's talking about. That is not who it's talking about. You who believe, those folks down there on the corner, they're not much danger to you. I've been lots of places, lots of cities, and been around lots of the ladies of the night, as they're called, advertising. Do you know, I've never even been inclined to stop and say, what's your name? Not one time. But there's another strange woman. I've often been enticed by her riches and her success and her approval and the applause she receives from men everywhere. After all, here we are sitting on the side of this hill over here. Who knows we exist? And if they did, who are you to know? And who am I to know? Brother Larry Chris called my attention to John's marveling at this great whore of riches. I drive by the most stunning, beautiful church building I've ever seen in my life. Every time I drive around Little Rock, Arkansas. And I thought, wow, man, it's pretty. I mean, it's pretty. I think, boy, that'd look good sitting on a hillside in Danville. It wouldn't it? Wouldn't it? And every time I drive by it anymore, for the last several years, I remember what Larry said, John said, or the angel said to John, "Wherefore didst thou marvel? She's just a whore." Why are you so impressed? Look here, Revelation 18:4. "I heard another voice saying from heaven, come out of her, come out of her, my people, that you be not partaker of her sins." If you stay there, that's what you are. "Well, Brother Don, I can't give this up." Okay, stay. This is what you get, her sins. "And that you receive not of her plagues." Come out of her or go to hell with her. There's no in-between ground. Come out of her or go to hell with her. There's no in-between ground. All right, back in our text. In verses 18 through 26, the Lord God, our Savior, whose name is Jealous, demands that we worship Him alone. He will not share His glory with another. He will not share His wife with another. That's what Malachi 2 is all about. The treachery of those false prophets, following the example of Balaam, sharing his bride with the gods of this world, profaning His holiness, making the blood and righteousness of Christ meaningless, with feigned, pretentious, hypocritical worship, slobbering and crying like they're sincere. And God says, "I know better." God requires His people here to keep holy convocations to the Lord. He required them to keep three distinct feasts. He mentions them in this next few verses. But in this particular context, He only mentions two of them. The first great feast, as is given here, was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Look at verse 18. "The Feast of Unleavened Bread shalt thou keep 7 days. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread, as I commanded thee in the time of the month of Abib. For in the month of Abib, thou camest out of Egypt." The Feast of Unleavened Bread, you'll remember, was really just a continuation of the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Passover, which represented Christ, our Passover, who was sacrificed for us. These two feasts that God mentions, passing by the Feast of Passover, passing by that, mentions first the Feast of Unleavened Bread. These two feasts speak only of our experience of grace. They speak only of faith in Christ and the blessed experience of God's grace. The Feast of Unleavened Bread follows the Feast of Passover. The basis of our acceptance with God is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, the Paschal Lamb who laid down His life for us. But we come to God feeding upon Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, by faith. We come to God tasting that the Lord is gracious. This Feast of Unleavened Bread, then, is a picture of faith in the Lord Jesus, and our Lord uses it that way in John chapter 6. Now be sure you don't miss the connection. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is intimately connected and immediately follows the Passover. And so it is that the gift of faith, the gift of eternal life, and the gift of faith with that gift of eternal life by God the Holy Spirit is given to all those, only those, and all those for whom Jesus Christ laid down His life at Calvary. That's what we're told in Galatians 3. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. And it was thus that He was made a curse for us, that the blessing of Abraham, the promise of the Spirit, might come on us Gentiles in Christ Jesus. And we come together as one family, eating this blessed feast, Christ Jesus the Lord, our unleavened bread. Then in verses 19 and 20. We see that all our worship, our God and Savior demands in it, and He deserves in it, singleness of heart and utter devotion. All that openeth the matrix is mine. Regina, you may or may not know this. I'm sure Mark won't mind me saying it publicly. When my son-in-law Doug first got to the hospital and you were there, he said to Doug, "I'd hate to live without her. I can't imagine life without her. But she's the Lord's." That's what Eli said concerning his sons, wasn't it? "It is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good." Everything on this earth is mine, not yours. I gave birth to these children. That doesn't make them yours. Everything that opens the womb is mine, God said. Every firstling. That includes your Black Angus cattle and your Charolais and all the others. That includes your ox and that includes your sheep. That is male. But the firstling of an ass. Now wait a minute. An ass? The unclean animal. An ass, all it's good for is carrying a load and making dog food. The unclean animal. The firstling of an ass. That's mine too. That's mine too. Thou shalt redeem with the lamb. And if you won't redeem it, if you won't sacrifice a lamb for it, then kill it. Then thou shalt break his neck. All the firstborn of thy sons thou shalt redeem. And none shall appear before me empty, that is, without a sacrifice. Oh, I can't tell you how thankful I am that our God includes the unclean ass among things that might be redeemed with a lamb. Yes, redeem it. Redeem it with a lamb or break its neck. But blessed be God, a lamb can redeem it. And the Lamb of God is my redeemer. Look at verse 22. He commands Israel then to observe the Feast of Weeks. Thou shalt observe the Feast of Weeks of the first fruits of the wheat harvest and the Feast of Ingathering at the year's end. The Feast of Wheat, the Feast of Ingathering, refers to the resurrection of Christ. We know that because he is called the first fruit from the dead. And it refers to our resurrection with Christ, both our spiritual resurrection in the new birth and our resurrection bodily at the last day. Is the resurrection spiritual. He that hath part in the first resurrection shall never die. And there is the resurrection of this body when Christ comes again. This mortal shall put on incorruption, and our immortality and this corruptible put on incorruption. And the resurrection is that which Christ Jesus does as he gathers his people out of the four corners of the earth. Bring me the first fruits. Bring me the first and the best of everything. Oh, God, teach me that. The first and the best of everything. Don't attempt to give God seconds. Don't attempt to bring God leftovers. The first and the best of everything. Not only that, the first fruits speak of the ingathering of God's elect by God the Holy Spirit, as it was portrayed on the day of Pentecost when the Lord gathered 3,000 at one time to himself. Now, read the special distinct instruction given by our God, whose name is Jealous. Verse 25. Thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven. Don't mix anything with the blood of Christ. Nothing. Well, what about my Bible reading? Count it but dung. But what about my tithing? Count it but dung. this past week. We were down in North Carolina. They had a picture in the paper down there. It's either Spring Lake or Fort Bragg paper. I don't remember which. But I saw the picture. Oh, it was impressive. It was impressive. This old gal had attended Sunday school for 70 years without an unexcused absence. And she had a pen for every year. Some of y'all have never seen Sunday school pens, have you? Man, if she had tried to put them on, it made her humpback. She had them on a yardstick. She just wore one at a time. Oh, that ought to count for something. It does. Dung. That's all. You mean, Brother Don, nobody could do anything good by which they have any hope before God? Yeah, that's what it means. Don't offer the blood of my sacrifice with your leaven. Neither shall the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left unto the morning. That is, you don't pick and choose. You take the whole sacrifice. All salvation by Jesus Christ crucified or no salvation. Verse 26. The first fruits of thy land thou shalt bring unto me, unto the house of the Lord thy God. The first, the best, nothing else. Thou shalt not see the kid in his mother's milk. What on earth does that mean? That very command is given three times in the Old Testament. What on earth is it talking about? Well, it was a pagan tradition. A pagan tradition. A pagan superstition by which heathen folks would see the kid in his mother's milk and hope to make their land fertile. Kind of like rubbing a rabbit's foot or crossing yourself when you come in church building or any other tradition or custom or superstition mixed with the worship of God. If you can't find it in the book, don't do it. Now, look at verse 21. Here the Lord God gives us a blessed command. His sweet and blessed command is rest. 6 days shalt thou work, but on the seventh day thou shalt rest. Doesn't matter whether it's earing time or harvest. No work. In earing time and in harvest, thou shalt rest. In the Old Testament, the most prominent thing in the Old Testament was rest. It was the Sabbath day. The keeping of the Sabbath. Most prominent thing in the Old Testament. God rested on the seventh day. God instituted the Sabbath and required that men and women who broke the Sabbath. I mean, if you went and picked up sticks on the Sabbath day. If you went and picked up sticks on the Sabbath day. If you lit a fire on the Sabbath day. Had to be stoned to death. Why? Because the Sabbath day pictured shutting down the theaters on Sunday. It pictured folks not being able to work on Sunday. The steel mills have to close down. If it means they go bankrupt, got to close them down on Sunday. What stupidity. What nonsense. Well, you got to keep the Sabbath day. Starts at midnight on Saturday, on Friday night. Well, since this is the New Testament, it started on midnight on Sunday. We just do that for convenience sake, since everybody does it that way. And you can't do anything until midnight on Monday. Which time zone? What part of the country? Are you beginning to see how stupid the laws of men are? How utterly ridiculous it is for men to try to pretend that they keep the law that God never gave to anybody but Israel and gave it to them only as a type of redemption and grace in Christ. We keep the Sabbath. We don't do any work. Don't do any work. When you walk in sweet communion with God our Savior, and he manifest himself to you in wondrous, intimate grace, giving us, as you read back there, Larry, a token for good. We don't do anything. And when there's not a feeling in my heart, and there's not a work to which to point, not a thought nor a desire that would make me feel better about myself. Oh, now I got to start doing something. No. Rest. Rest. God teach me to rest. Rest. He commands it. Now listen to me. I told you what God commands, God performs. He accomplished it in Christ. And clause, he will graciously force us to give up all hope but Christ the Lord. Oh, what a blessing. May God do that for you. One more thing. In the last verses of this chapter, we have a beautiful foreshadowing of our Savior. We're told in verses 27 and 28 that Moses, as he was receiving the law, did a strange thing. He fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Fasted in the beginning of the law. There is another prophet like unto Moses, of whom the prophet Moses spoke, of whom we read in Matthew chapter 4, as he began his earthly ministry, publicly fulfilling the law, he who is the end of the law fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And when Moses had been up in the mount and received the law from God, his face shone, dazzling with brilliance. And when the Lord Jesus was about to ascend into heaven's glory, having finished everything written in the book of the law as our substitute, we read that on the Mount of Transfiguration, he was transformed before the eyes of Peter and James and John. And his face, his skin, and his clothes glistened. He glistens with the glory of the triune God, having accomplished redemption. He having made certain that those people chosen of God, loved of God, called of God, will never be taken from him, because his name is jealous. The zeal of thine house, he said, will perform it. Do you know what the word zeal is? Take a guess. The jealousy of your house will perform it. Amen.